We're going to talk about a peculiar great today, a peculiar hero, in our last lesson on a man called Ezra, before we move on to a new hero of faith in June. And Ezra has a reputation for greatness, notwithstanding his occupation. He was the lawyer. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of lawyer jokes, but suffice it to say that lawyers in almost every generation don't have a great reputation for honesty, reliability, trustworthiness. They're viewed, I think, by the technical term shyster. They say a man came into a lawyer asking for legal advice at year end because a difficult tax matter had arisen. And he asked the lawyer some advice, required some urgent action at the end of December. The lawyer gave him the advice. The man said, well, I might as well pay now. Maybe I can get the legal fees deducted. How much did it cost for this advice? He'd only been in the lawyer's office for about an hour. The lawyer looked him up and down, tried to assess the quality of his shoes and apparel, figured out what the traffic would bear, and said, $1,000. Well, the man said, I guess if that's what the charge is, that's what the charge is. And the man took out his wallet and gave the lawyer $1,000 bill. The lawyer was shocked by two things. Number one, he was shocked that the man paid without complaint. And number two, he had never seen a $1,000 bill before. So they shook hands, the man left the office, and this lawyer was just massaging this $1,000 bill. So beautiful, so crisp, even smelled good. And as he caressed it, he found that the $1,000 bill was actually $2,000 bills because they were so crisp they'd stuck together. And now the lawyer was faced with an ethical dilemma. You know what that ethical dilemma was. Should he tell his partners? That's what I thought. Anyway, but lawyers don't have a great reputation, but the law of God is something that is a great blessing that God has given us. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. David, the great psalmist, a man after God's own heart, said, how I love thy law, Lord. It is my meditation all the way, all the day. And here Ezra, who has a wonderful knowledge of God's law, who's steeped in the word of God, who undoubtedly has memorized the law and meditated upon it, is the most valuable person in this land because he understands God's ways. He understands that law of God is motivated by love, and that even when the law appears to be severe, it is for our benefit. And if you look at any law, it's motivated by love. How would families be benefited in America today if there were no adultery? How would public health be enhanced if there was no fornication or perverse sexuality? How would our business climate be improved if people weren't covetous and didn't defraud each other? How wonderful would it be for our society if everybody continued to take the Lord's Day seriously and had a day of rest? How would it benefit people physically, emotionally, mentally, society at large? How wonderful would it be if in families, parents were always honored by their children? What would our society be like if people didn't steal, and you didn't have to have locks on your doors? All of these apparently severe commandments of the Lord are summarized by the principle of love. And people who really know the law of God know basically the rules of instruction for man. When you get a new product of some kind, You sometimes get a little piece of paper that tells you how to use it. And God has made us. He's made us not only when he made Adam and breathed into him the breath of life, but he put you and me together while we were still in the womb, according to his book of parts, the psalmist says. He has specific purposes for us and intentions for us. But when we emerge from our mothers, there isn't any little warranty book, instruction book, troubleshooting manual that comes tumbling out with the placenta that we can kind of keep and preserve. What God has done is given us his infallible word. And that word tells us how to live and how to walk. As Jeremiah says, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And then it goes on to say, but ye said, we will not walk therein. Man is in rebellion against a holy God. And the more he resists God's commandments and laws and saying, no, I'm going to fornicate. I'm going to commit adultery. I don't care how many sexually transmitted diseases I get. I'm going to steal. I'm going to rob. I'm going to be egotistical. I'm going to be proud. I'm going to lie. I'm going to do it my way, as Frank Sinatra said. The more he does that, he's just stubbing his toe against the ox goad of God, because you can't fight the nature of things or the rule that God has established. And so therefore, this man who is totally immersed in the law of God, we'll see, is of the greatest benefit to his times and society. You know, I saw an article this last week by a man in the New York Times, a famous columnist named Nicholas Kristof. And he said, as he went through Africa, and he's a politically very, very liberal, he said, you know, if you go through the Congo today, you see that the poverty of the Congo is a lot less noble than it's sometimes made out to be. Because he went through all these different villages and families, and he found that children were dropping out of school because their parents couldn't pay the bill for education. It's nominally free in the Congo, but in fact, it's like $2 a month. But then he found that in almost every case, the father in particular was spending it on liquor and cigarettes and prostitutes. The three biggest expenses for most of these Congolese families were prostitutes, liquor, and cigarettes, while the people suffered. And if the people had simply followed God's way in those areas, they would have enough money to educate their children. They'd have enough money to handle the basic expenses of life. One family hadn't paid their $7 a month rent for 8 months in their little hut or whatever they had. And on the other hand, they'd spent like $100 on prostitution, liquor, and cigarettes. We can't say that all poverty is caused by that. Obviously not. There's some really hard times, hard circumstances. We live in a tough economy. But it's also true that by observing some of the moral principles of God, it naturally tends toward health. It naturally tends toward prosperity. God told the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, if you live my way, you'll have none of those diseases that the people of Egypt had. Because the people of Egypt decided they were going to live their own way sensually. They're going to do whatever they wanted. They didn't observe the principles of God. And the result was horrific diseases that came upon them. And Ezra here sees a problem. And because he has a compendious knowledge of God's principles and sees the bigger picture of the law of God that is his delight, he's able to prescribe the right solution. So let's look at this particular last chapter of the book of Ezra and see, first of all, what we'll call a surprising attack. A surprising attack. Why is it surprising? Well, we'll see that we're, as Ezra was, in a serious fight. When we have a baptism, the person who's baptized pledges to fight manfully under the banner of Christ against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for people who are walking through life not realizing they're in a war when they're spiritual, they're very, very vulnerable. Because when you're in a war, you've got to be alert. And especially when in that serious fight, you have a subtle enemy. The devil comes to us as an angel of light, the Bible says. He's a great deceiver, a great liar. He makes Madoff look like an honest man. He's a flim-flam artist. He sells us a bill of goods. He pulled the wool over Eve and Adam's eyes as he promised them that they wouldn't die, promised them that they would be like God if they did this, played on their interests of how good that fruit would taste. He's a subtle foe, and he comes to each one of us all the time. There is a big target sign on you. As I like to say about the two deer standing together, the one had to look like he was an advertisement for the Target stores. He had this, all these orange circles, concentric circles around him. And the one deer says to the other, "That's the bummer of a birthmark." Well, you got that bummer of a birthmark on you. And unless you understand that Satan wants to bring you down, Satan wants to destroy you, Satan wants to frustrate your achieving God's purposes in your life, you're clueless. You don't understand what's really going on. It's not just you living on a lateral plane, but there's the devil and all of his evil demons wanting to destroy you, wanting to keep you from getting to heaven. So you share the fires of hell like him. There's a subtle foe. And that leads to a very special focus we need to have. See how you walk circumspectly. Watch and pray, Jesus says, lest you fall into temptation. You know, if you're walking along in Iraq during the great battles there, you've got to be very, very careful for improvised explosive devices. They're IEDs that a subtle enemy places along the roadway. And if you trigger one, it's going to maybe blow your leg off and maybe kill you. When the American forces invaded Kuwait, because Iraq had invaded Kuwait and was going to take it over, Saddam Hussein put 10,000 landmines all over Kuwait. And only maybe just a couple inches would be showing above the trigger point. That if you brushed it, you'd be blown to bits. When you have that, you kind of walk carefully. You walk circumspectly, looking all around, making sure that every little clue as to potential damage to your soul and life is marked and considered. What makes this surprising is that just at the end of chapter 8, one of the greatest moments in recent Israel history had happened. They had been in the penalty box in Babylon 70 years. They had been deported to a strange land, strange culture, strange language. God had promised through Jeremiah that after 70 years, the prison door would open, and they'd go back to their land. And now they'd gone back to the land that had been nothing but ruins. They had built the temple. They not only built the temple, but now, under the leadership of Ezra, they had beautified it. Artaxerxes had given a tremendous command, giving Ezra absolute political power. He was the governor of the land as well as the scribe or lawyer of God. He had given him all kinds of silver and gold, all the beautiful temple vessels, and they had just placed all the vessels in the temple. They'd had this great, great celebration, and then out of nowhere, wham! A horrible assault by the devil was revealed. Let's understand here that these kinds of assaults should not be surprising. A lot of people don't expect it. They've just had a spiritual high. They've just had a tremendous victory in their spiritual life. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, when they're still aglow with the strength of God's working in their life, out of nowhere comes some overpowering temptation. Person gets accepts Christ, and with tears, turns his or her life over to Christ. And the next day, something terrible happens. Wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. Look at this terrible trial. A person struggles hard with faith and ultimately makes a decision to be baptized and come out for Christ. They're baptized, put on the military uniform of Christ, and all of a sudden the next week they've got some tremendous trial. Well, the devil sees that you have a high, and maybe your defenses are down, and maybe you think things are going well, and all of a sudden, it might be a family crisis, it might be a financial crisis, it might be a personal temptation, it might be some other kind of devastating threat in some area of your life, and you say, wait a minute, I thought I'd done the right thing, and this is the way I'm rewarded? Mr. Gothard talks about circumstances of life where he was just feeling warm all over because of all the good things God was doing. And he said to himself, uh-oh, this means some attack is on the way. You see, we are born to conflict, the Bible says, as sparks fly upward. And if you are going to just say, I don't want to fight, I don't want to struggle, I just want an easy life. Well, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian because that's not what you're called to. You're called to struggle and to fight. Now, God allows you to overcome in those struggles of life, but don't think that somehow you're on a flowery bed of ease, as the hymn goes, and that you're going to be escorted to heaven in just a quiet, comfortable chariot of some kind. Fact is, look at the life of Jesus. Look at the life of Paul. Look at the life of any hero of faith. On this Memorial Day weekend, we think of the tremendous struggles in the Civil War, the horrific battles, the slaughter of so many young people. That was a terrible, terrible struggle. And we have an analogous struggle in the spiritual realm. By the way, do you know who started Memorial Day? It's not often recognized. They recognize that it happened after the Civil War. 1865 was the first real Decoration Day. But what people don't always recognize is that the first Memorial Day was done by African-American slaves who'd been emancipated. And the city was Charleston, South Carolina, at a place called the Washington Racetrack, which is now Hampton Park. And the slaves who had been liberated went to that place after the victory in the Civil War, because there had been a prisoner of war camp for Union soldiers and a burial ground, a shallow graves for Union soldiers who died in the great Civil War. And they exhumed the bodies of those Union soldiers and gave them a dignified burial. And 2,000 emancipated slaves with their children, maybe a crowd of 4,000, had the first Memorial Day, honoring those who had fought in significant part for their freedom. The fact is, anything that we do in life comes as a result of struggle. And here is Ezra, had just led this great celebration. They gotten the great emperor on their side. The gold and silver had been put in the temple. They have a great feast, and whammo! Here comes the surprising attack. The surprising attack of the devil always has a strategic aim. A strategic aim. The attack is introduced, as it were, in chapter 9, verse 1 of Ezra. They've just had the great placement of all the gold and silver in the temple. And it says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonied. Let's understand why he was so astonied. First of all, because of the divine priority. The divine priority is redemption, gathering out of the world a special people for himself. And that priority involves separation. It's not a comfy doctrine, but God from the beginning is a God of separation. In fact, after the fall, God tells Adam and Eve that there'll be a seed of the serpent who essentially follow the devil's ways, and a seed of the woman, a redeemed seed. And from that time on, you see that there are two kind of strands of humanity. Those who are walking a broad way to destruction and those who are walking a narrow way to heaven. By the time we get to Noah, there are only 8 souls in the entire world who are the seed of the woman. And the rest of humanity is given to sensuality and violence and horrible kinds of sinfulness. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. We think we got a pornified society. In Noah's day, every imagination of the thought of everybody's heart was only evil continually. They were sin saturated, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then after that great bath that God gave the world and the great deluge, there remained 2 distinct people. As God says, when the people are coming out of Egypt, I will put a difference between you and the people of Egypt. And the difference was shown in the plagues. The plagues fell on Egypt, they didn't fall on Israel. When they went into the promised land, God wanted them to be totally separate from the ways of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, people who lived sensually, people who lived in horrific ways, sometimes with human sacrifice. God wanted a difference between them. In the New Testament, God says, enter ye into the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, narrow is the way, leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In the epistles, the Apostle Paul says, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be your father, ye shall be my children. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And of course, the great final separation is going to happen in the last judgment. There are going to be 2 distinct groups of humanity. Jesus gave this parable, the sheep and the goats, and they're going to be divided far from each other. Heaven and hell are going to be divided from each other. And here on earth, it's important for the people of God to preserve their spiritual identity. It's an absolute priority of God to be separate. Now we live in a day of so much compromise that you can't really tell a Christian anymore, a professing Christian often, from the way they live. You know, the world has expectations of the Christian. Oh, you're not going to drink. Obviously, you're a Christian. Oh, you're not going to go to the bar with me tonight. That's right, you're a Christian. Oh, you're not going to go to this dirty movie with me. That's right, you're a Christian. Oh, I'm sorry, I swore. I'm sorry, I know you're a Christian. I'm sorry, I apologize. They expect things from the Christian, but nonetheless, Christians are trying to be kind of Christ on the dance floor Christians. They're attempting to be fully worldly in every area, but simply have a little faith in their head that will get them to heaven. A divine priority is to live separately from the world. Jesus said, I'm not taking you out of the world, but you should be separate from the world while you're in the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. Now, if you're the devil, the subtle foe of Christians, that means that you will have a devilish purpose. And the devilish purpose is to defeat that separation. That the devil wants to make hash out of things that ought to be separate. Do you ever have those plates with the little paper plates at picnics where you have little segments in it? And I remember when I was a little kid, I didn't want things to run together. Some people would say, well, they're all mixed up in your stomach. But I didn't want the Jell-O running over into my little chicken or whatever. I didn't want to have that to happen. And when I didn't have segments, I had to kind of put them on opposite sides of the plate because I didn't want the flavors to run together. I wanted things to keep separate. Devil just loves to make things hash. Pearl Buck was talking about the sayings of Confucius. And she interpreted a saying of Confucius this way. Confucius say, to rule a small city is like to fry small fish. And Pearl Buck said, that means that it's easier to rule a small city than a big one. And Pearl Buck thereby showed she'd never been a fisher person. Because frying small fish is hard not to make it hash. Much easier to fry a big fish. And you have big organizations, big people, where people don't rub against each other, whether it's churches or organizations or government. In some ways, they're easier than where people are rubbing against each other all the time. Well, devil wants to make things hash. He wants to obliterate the distinction between men and women. So women look like men, men look like women. He enjoys that. He likes short-haired women, long-haired men. He likes men wearing no skirts, whatever. He wants to obliterate the distinction between man and God, so man makes himself God. He wants to obliterate the distinction between man and nature. So people say the earth is more important than any man. We should kill 3/4 of humanity, some environmentalists say, because we're tormenting the earth by having so many people on it. Mother Earth comes first. It obliterates the distinction between people and animals. So people approve of abortion, but they don't approve of killing baby seals. The devil loves to obliterate distinction. And one of the ways he does that is by causing people to be compromised by the world. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, in order to accomplish this devilish purpose, one devious plan of the devil, we see over and over again. Romance. People came back to the land. They saw some attractive and fetching young ladies from the tribes, and all of a sudden they started intermarrying. God made clear that there should be an intermarriage only among believers. Only among the Israel nation, which is a physical nation in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God makes clear, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. A person ought not to be unequally yoked with someone who doesn't have faith. Now, if someone does do that, it's a sin, but that doesn't mean you divorce them. But in the Old Testament, that principle was with respect to physical Israel. And so the plan of Satan was, if I can get these people to intermarry, You know how it is. Often when a man marries a woman, he spends more time with the wife's family than the husband's family. It's just a reality somehow. And they start not only spending time with the woman's family, but in the woman's culture, and before you know it, they're worshiping the women's gods and doing and living the way the world lives. Solomon was the wisest man on the face of the earth, right? He prayed for wisdom. He got wisdom. And what happened? Well, everybody came to see his wisdom. He was just unbelievably wise. And then all of a sudden, because he was wise, he got lifted up in spirit, he started marrying. Oh, did he marry? He married women from every different culture. He just had his pick of ladies. How many was it between wives and concubines? About 1,000? Sort of like Will Chamberlain. But what happened? Could he break that law with impunity? No, it says those women turned his heart toward other gods. And therefore he became an idol worshiper. He brought idols into the country. The question is, was he saved at the end of the day? And always a picture, the Vatican Museum, I remember having Solomon suspended between heaven and hell and some angels reaching out for him and some devils reaching up for him. And it's a question of reading his life, which way he went. But nonetheless, the fact is that people turn your heart. You see, parents who take strong convictions on things, all of a sudden their children start doing things that are against their old convictions, and they say, "Oh well, I'm gonna be whatever. Where my children are, right? A child turns into wickedness or immorality or sexual perversion, and they say, 'Oh, I've rethought this now. I'm not against it anymore.'" Or a husband or wife turns their hearts toward evil or wickedness. And this is the devious plan that the devil has at this time. God's wish, separation. Ezra knows that. He knows the law of God. He knows the commandments of law. And he sees all of a sudden that the people are intermarrying. And if something is not done, the whole land is going to be hash. There's going to be no distinctive people of God, because it's just going to be like it was before the people of God were even in the land, a mishmash of idolatry, sensuality, and sin. Well, then we have a spiritual answer. We have, first of all, sin detected. You ever sitting on a plane, you know, before you take off, and all of a sudden you're like, yap, 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 stall, stall, stall. Well, fortunately, it's not happening when the plane's in the air, but there are these warning thing systems that are tested, and sometimes you overhear them when the door is open to the pilot's quarters. And you say, "Oh, I guess I have some warning devices. Stop, stop, bop, 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 yip, 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 yip." You know, they're making sure all these systems work. Well, the person who knows the law of God has to be the sin detector. You know, a lot of people don't understand sin. You see, in white-collar crime, there's an executive, and he doesn't evaluate this, saying, "You know, this is against the law. Maybe I shouldn't do this." Nothing comes out like a rubber chicken and says, "Oh, Foreign Corrupt Practice Act violation. Oh, you can't put this in your prospectus." You mean that was wrong? I didn't understand that. Now, have them sit through a several-week trial and the prosecutor put all the evidence against them, they shrink in their seat. But they don't have the categories to identify sin. People say, "Well, you mean there's something wrong with this? You mean, you mean you're not supposed to commit adultery?" Oh, well, I watched Desperate Housewives. I didn't see there's anything wrong with it. Whatever. A sin detector. Ezra is a sin detector. People come to him with this report, and he is shocked by it because he knows the law of God. Then we see sin decried, literally with a cry, because he shows how terrible sin is by his whole disposition. Rips his clothes and pulls the hair off his beard and weeping. And everybody says, "Oh boy, this must be serious. Look at Ezra. He's the leader. He's the governor. He's the scribe of God. Look how seriously he takes this. He's broken up over it. Maybe there's something we're doing is wrong. This man had ability to weep and cry over sin. And then sin was disciplined with a purpose of deterring others from committing this dangerous sin. We got to take sin seriously. And we can't take sin seriously unless we know the purposes of God and that they're for our good. And we can't know the purposes of God unless we know God's word. And that's why knowing God's word and applying it is the greatest thing that we can have in our life. And it's the greatest thing we can have in our families. It's the greatest thing we can have in our nation. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Ezra saw this wasn't just a little problem with some intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. He saw this threatened what God had in mind for his people and the special blessings God had for them. So let's look at Ezra the lawyer and see that even a lawyer can sometimes get it right. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account in the Bible. Lord, help us to understand the importance of holiness. The very word kadosh in Hebrew, meaning separate, distinct. And help us to keep a distinctive lifestyle before the world. Help us to invite other people to accept Christ, and with it that special narrow way of walking that leads to blessing and prosperity. And we pray a special blessing on this day. If anybody here, we pray, doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, we pray they'll come to know him. In Jesus' name, amen.